Christ-centered life, Christ-centered living. Here, Colossians 3, really 1 through 4. Amazing, amazing text of Scripture. If you've never memorized this, let me encourage you to do so in the weeks to come. And I pray that the meaning of the text will sink into our heart and soul today, as it's done in my heart and soul this week. About 12 years ago, our family traveled for quite some time from church to church all over the U.S. And at that time, we used this little thing. Does anyone know what this is? This is a GPS, a Garmin. And I think they still sell these. This is what we would use to navigate. This was before smartphones, believe it or not. And I don't know that we started that I even had a cell phone. I can't remember. But you would actually have to call people on a landline to get a hold of someone. And it was a great way to hide from telephone calls. I had no way to catch that call. I was not in the house. Anyway, this Garmin was nice. It helped us. But we found that at times we followed the map, and it ended up leading us not to a Burger King, like it said, but to an empty field. And this happened not regularly, but fairly often, where it said the restaurant was here and we just didn't upload the right maps, or something happened. Maybe I just didn't know how to do it, but it didn't bring us to the right spot. It was a broken compass, or an incomplete compass. We just needed somehow to fix it, I guess. Either that or it was the manufacturer. I guess I shouldn't have given the brand name. But now they have the app on your phone and it works well, right? But what we have in life, we need this as well. We need a fixed compass, an unbroken, steady map. Google Maps is the best, that gets us from A to B in life, not just in our directions for driving or getting to the place of business the quickest way, but to know how I am to walk, to have a fixed moral compass, not just on the big things, but on the everydays of life. And what our text gives for us today in Christ-centered living is that compass that doesn't need to be updated regularly or gets out of date, but actually it becomes inside you. Christ is actually giving us his presence inside of us, that we would be walking with him every day, unified with him, and be able to live out his life as he lives through us. And so we move from this taking directions or listening to this wrong directions to actually someone more like an Uber driver who is constantly following the directions, and we're just doing what we're told by that plus and minus ones and zeros out there. Christ himself is in us telling us how to live. And that's exactly the picture of what we want to receive today from the text, that we would be those who are following Christ in all, not just following his directions, but that he would be driving through us, that he's the one that's taking us where we should go. And that is how we combat fleshly indulgence. All right, that was the last words of our previous text there in chapter 2, verse 23. We're going to tie all that together before we're done today. But let's jump into the text. And you remember last time we saw that this text is kind of like a hinge. Remember that? The text is similar to a hinge. If you look in your Bibles there, you look at chapter 2, verse 20. He says, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world," and he goes on and talks about the truths or the ramifications or the conclusions that are true of those who have died with Christ. And so you have this union with Jesus as a Christian. And now he's living inside us, but he's died for our sins. And so there's a union with him. And because of that, I don't bear my punishment for my sin, because Jesus died for my sins. And so there's that union, but it goes beyond that. We are raised with him, right? And so that's what he's talking about in chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, not just where you died with Christ, but therefore you've been raised with Christ, chapter 3, verse 1. And then Colossians, the rest of the letter fleshes out that life united with Jesus' resurrection. What does that look like at work? What does that look like in the family? What does that look like in how you live in response to temptation, to immorality? He deals with specifics like this, very practical specifics of how we live the life of Christ, Christ-centered living. And so he starts here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, continues that union with Christ in two specific activities. There are two specific commands that he gives us that really are the beginning of this hinge and help us walk the right foot and the left foot of this new life, this new walk of union with Christ. What does it look like? How can I develop this Christ-centered living in my life? Right? What is the sound of Siri in my head as I follow Jesus' way, right? What does this look like as Jesus is talking to me? This text is saying I'm united with Christ and he's living in me now and he's going to help me live his life. How do I develop that? Well, there's two commands. The first one is in verse 1 and the second one is in verses 2, 3, and 4. So you see that there in your notes, Christ-centered command. The first one to seek Christ, and then the second one to set your mind on Christ. To seek Christ and to set your mind on Christ. All right, so let's look at verse 1 here first of all. The first action commanded. Therefore, verse 1, if you have been risen with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. If I'm wanting to be a Christ-centered person, then this must be true of me. I must be obeying this command. I need to be seeking the things above. In each of these commands, Paul gives us the reason for seeking the command, for obeying the command, and the actual command. In verse 1, the reason is your union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Your union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Therefore, if you have been raised with him, right? And he's assuming you have. If you're a Christian, you have been raised with him. You didn't just die with Jesus so that he paid the penalty for your sins. He has raised you up as well. You are today, by faith, raised with Jesus to live a different way. You accepted Christ, forgiveness of his sins. You said, "Dear Jesus, please forgive me for all my sin." And he said, "Yes," based on his cross work. He was punished in your place. But the gospel doesn't end there. What did Jesus do 3 days later? He rose from the dead. Up from the grave he arose. And several texts in the Bible teach us that there's not just a union with his death, but there's a union with his resurrection. When he arose, in a spiritual sense, I arose. In my death, in his death, and my union with his death, he conquered my chain to my flesh. And we dealt with that last week. But when he arose, I am united with his resurrection, so that I can live out his resurrection life. He can live through me. I'm united as well in his resurrection. Water baptism pictures this truth, right? We say this when people are baptized, buried with him in his death, raised to walk in what? Newness of life. It pictures that. My flesh is dead and buried. I'm now raised with him, with Christ, in a new life. Jesus is going to live this new way through me. There are certain ways that dead people act and go about their deaths. There are certain ways that alive people act and go about their lives. It's totally different. You see a morgue, these dead folks, they just act differently. It's the same way. You were dead, you acted a different way. Now you're spiritually alive because of Jesus. And that spiritual life of Jesus is powerful. It is the resurrection power of God. That is a glorious gospel truth. These false teachers in the Colossian church were trying to get people to separate from Christ. Oh, you need angels. Oh, you need this secret hidden wisdom. And he's just saying, no, you need the head. You need Jesus. You need Jesus in his death. You need Jesus now in his resurrection to walk a specific way. What is this new life? Therefore, since you have been raised with him, based on that, I can be doing this. I am to be seeking the things above. The action itself is to seek, to pursue. It's used of those who were seeking Jesus in John 6:26. But they were seeking to follow him because he was doing miracles. And he says, you are seeking me, but not because you wanted your bellies full. But there were others who continued to pursue the Lord. This seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, Jesus says in Matthew 6. And all these things will be added to you. And so you can see the idea of seeking there. It's like, I'm not going to be seeking my own things. I'm going to be seeking Jesus' things. And so I'm not going to be worried about all the stuff of life. I'm going to be concerned about Jesus. It's a preoccupation. You get illustrated this way. How many of you have ever lost your glasses? I mean, really lost them good. And you looked all over and you couldn't, and then you just said, we have got to look everywhere. And you asked everybody to stop and help you. Or perhaps you lost a document. I mean, you had worked on this report forever and you pressed some function key and it's gone. And you're searching recently deleted items. You're searching, what are they called? Recovered items. Like, and you're just praying and you're searching every folder for that. That is our seeking. And you still may be eating. You still are breathing. You're still living. But like there's this preoccupation with that thing that you've lost. You're seeking it. This is our seeking. It's a preoccupation, but not just a preoccupation of seeking. He says you should do what? Keep seeking. There's this present tense of it. So it's not just that, like, I finally found Jesus and he's mine, and so that's past. It's like this continual state of always looking for my glasses. I'm continually always looking for the things of Jesus. I am preoccupied with Christ. And so it's the Uber driver, as using the illustration from earlier, that never takes time off. Like, I'm always listening to the next person to pick up. I'm always connected to whoever's the boss there telling the Uber driver where to go. But like I'm always doing what he is telling me to do. And so I'm always seeking. I'm always seeking. What are we seeking? What's the object? What is the action is to seek. What is the object? It tells us a little bit about this. You are raised up with Christ. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated. And where is Christ seated? At the right hand of God. We've got to follow his thinking here. Don't lose me. This is beautiful truth. This is amazing. This passage just floored me this week. And it all ties together. And so he's saying, you're united with his death, you're united with his burial, you're united with his resurrection. And so you got to keep seeking the things of Christ. Now, where is Christ? He's raised above. And so we're to be thinking, pursuing the things of the kingdom, the things of Christ, the things of where he's seated at the right hand of the Father. That is where Jesus is. That is where his realm is, at God's right hand. This right hand is a figure of priority, of power, of authority, of strength. And so you remember Peter, James, and John fighting about who would be sitting on Jesus' right hand and left hand? So embarrassing that Jesus is about to die. He's going to wash their feet, and they're fighting about who's going to have these seats of prominence, right? I want to be the governor and the lieutenant governor. That's what they're fighting about. Jesus is not at the right hand of the mayor, the right hand of Caesar. He is at the right hand of God. There is no limit to his power. We have this co-regent of Father, Son, and Spirit, one God, co-regency. God's right hand is one of security and comfort. I want to read a few of these things. I just did this brief little study of the Father's right hand. And please let this minister to your heart and soul, because it'll come back and really comfort us later. But at the right hand of the Father is a place of strength. The right hand of God is a place of pleasure forevermore. Psalm 16:11. The right hand of God is a place of refuge to those who seek salvation. Psalm 17:7. His right hand finds out those who hate him. God's right hand ousts his enemies. Psalm 21:8. His right hand is full of righteousness. Psalm 48:10. His right hand saves us. Psalm 60, verse 5. His right hand upholds us. Psalm 63:8. And Psalm 80 is particularly significant. Talks about God's right hand that plants a small shoot, even his Son, that brings salvation to us. Psalm 80, Old Testament. The shoot which your right hand has planted, and on the Son whom you have strengthened for yourself. Amazing right hand. The right hand of the Lord is strong and valiant. The right hand, his right hand, Psalm 48, created all things. He promises with the strength of his right hand. They put a reed in Jesus' hand to mock his strength when they crucified him. Psalm 110 talks about his right hand as a messianic psalm. And so the New Testament repeatedly speaks of Psalm 110, and that's the allusion in this text as well, that Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who brings salvation, is at the Father's right hand. This is his place. This is the place of ultimate authority and power, and that's the symbol that should strike into our heart comfort and action. They're my marching orders. Jesus's orders from the right hand of the Father. Lord Jesus, let me pursue your kingdom. Let me promote your agenda. Maybe we don't know this completely because we are familiar with the democracy, but generally speaking, if we could illustrate it this way, it's similar to platforms in a political agenda, right? There's this person in charge of this political party, and they have all of these platform agendas, X, Y, Z, A, B, C. And the people that are in that political party or officials in that party try to push forward that agenda. This is the picture of our life. This is Christ-centered living. I'm looking for that, like I'm looking for my glasses. I'm seeking for the political agenda, not of the U.S., not of New York State, not of New York City, of Jesus Christ. And the Father, whose right hand he is sitting. It's his agenda that my life is all about. And so if I could just bring this into, this is our antidote of temptation. I have this new life of Christ coming through me, and Jesus wants to live out his agenda in me and through me. And I'm faced with temptation every day. To live my own agenda, to live the agenda of everyone around me. And yet if I'm raised with Christ, I can seek the things of Christ, because Christ's resurrection life can live through me. I need to pursue Christ. A good illustration of this would be Joseph, who was tempted beyond what is normal for a young man. You know the story. Let me just quickly read it. Potiphar's wife here is no doubt a beautiful woman, a powerful woman, one of the most powerful, she's wife to one of the most powerful men in the world. And she looks at young Joseph with lust. Joseph has no connections there. No one sees what he's doing as far as his family. And she says, "Come and sleep with me," she demanded. Joseph refused. She starts talking to him daily. Sleep with me, lie with me, commit immorality. And he continues to refuse. Does anybody remember what he says in response to her? It's not, I'm so strict with myself. I've been able to say no to all immorality because I've turned over a new leaf and I'm finally strong enough. No, he was living for another person. He said, "How can I sin against God?" He saw that he was living in the presence of God. And that was the antidote to temptation. Of course, she puts everyone out of the house and grabs onto him. And he still runs and flees the temptation. How can someone do that? Because they're looking for the things of God. They're seeing God in their life. They're not living for themselves. They're living for Christ. And so we look back at that verse 23, and he's saying these false teachers are just giving you all these external rituals and Pharisaical rules to keep you in check. And he's like, that's not going to help against fleshly indulgence. That's the context of chapter 3, verse 1. That's not going to help. You can set up all the rules in the book, and some of those are helpful, right? But this is what is going to change you. Being raised with Jesus to where he can live his life through you, and you're constantly seeking his agenda. Lord Jesus, what do you want me to do today? This is my preoccupation. I'm your Uber driver. I'm going to do whatever you have for me to do today. Command 2 comes right out of that as well. Same thing. Christ-centered command number 2. I would say not same thing. It elaborates on it, but very parallel to the first. Instead of just seeking Christ, you are to set your mind on Christ. Set your affections, your thinking, your mind on Christ. Verse 2. Therefore, set your mind on Christ. Set your mind on the things above, not on things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So this second command is parallel to the first. He's going to tell us something to do, and then he's going to give us the reason for why to do that, and that reason is all about being united with Christ. This time, the action command is to think on, not just to seek the things of Christ, but to think, and this becomes very practical. We just change our mind to start thinking about Jesus. If you haven't thought about him this week, then you're going to be open to temptation of all kinds. We can't be seeking his things if we're not thinking about him. And so there's this very practical instruction. I need to positively set my mind on things above. The battle starts in the mind. This is one of Paul's favorite words. Out of the 26 times this word, set your mind on, is used in the New Testament, he uses 23 of them. Constantly coming up in his letters. Set your mind. Be careful. Your mind, right? It's the devil's workshop, the empty mind. So fill it, not with meditation on nothing, fill it with thinking about Jesus and his things. We need to meditate on him, who he is. Again, it's a present tense. Keep on thinking about Christ and the things above, the things of God. Keep our attention focused on him. Thinking about what he wants, thinking about who he is, thinking about what he has done. We just really need to make that a practical to-do list item. And the reason it becomes a delight. That's why I tied this in with our theme today. Because our union with Christ means we're always with Him. And thinking about Him should be our delight. Knowing Him. It's not just, okay, I know all the answers to the book, but like, Jesus is here. He's listening to the sermon. He's reading your thoughts. Okay, this is the Messiah, Jesus. And He's with us, and He wants us to be thinking about Him and the Father and the Spirit. When we leave today, He wants us to keep thinking about Him. So how can we practically do this? This may take 3x5 cards. This takes praying at meals. This takes talking to Him throughout the day as your best friend who wants to hear from you. Thinking about Jesus. And then secondly, negatively, not just thinking about the things above, but what else? See, in verse 1, He didn't give us this negative. Stated negatively, what are we not to think about? Set your mind on things above, not on what? The things of the earth. You're raised. Stop thinking about the things of the earth. So many noises, so many pressures, so many needs, so many problems. Right? We need to be careful if we're checking our phone about everything else except Christ, then our affections and our mind are not on the things above. They're on the things of earth. Reminded of Peter cries out to Jesus as Jesus is coming in the storm, walking on the water, and Peter says, "Can I come to you?" And what does Jesus say? Yes. And Peter steps out. "Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come to you, walking on the water." "Yes, come," Jesus said. So Peter went over the side of the boat, walked on the water. Amazing. Well, when he saw the strong wind and the waves, he was terrified and he began to sink. All right, this is a picture of us. Really, it's just so often, right? We just need to be careful. This is just us. We have to be open about that. And this is why we need to keep seeking the things above, keep thinking about Christ, because we see the storm and He wants us to walk with Him. He wants us to walk this amazing supernatural walk. And to be honest, living like a Christian in New York City at your workplace is like walking on water. There's similar level of difficulty here. It's totally different from the way everyone else is walking. How can I do this, Lord? And sometimes we start to sink. And we just need to keep looking back at Him. Lord Jesus, I fell again today. Help me. Thank you for the forgiveness I have in you. Would you please live your life through me? Give me grace to be patient with that coworker yet again today. They're cutting the corners. Give me grace to not cut the corners. Lord Jesus, help me to live your life. I'm keeping my mind on Him. I'm keeping my life on Him because this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. Living in light of Christ doesn't mean that I can't live to provide my lunch or dinner, right? We have to pay the bills. That's not what it's talking about. But I have to work. I have to live in such a way that as I'm doing that, I'm doing all of that with Christ in view. With God, this is Christ-centered living. Thinking about Him, seeking His things. Lord, how can I pay my bills in such a way that You're pleased, that I reflect You well? How can I live at work in such a way that I reflect You well? I listened to a great, and maybe you saw this, did you hear the interview with Nick Foles? He was the quarterback for the Philadelphia Eagles, a real strong testimony, but he broke his collarbone and missed several weeks in his new team. And so one of the interviewers said, "I know you're a man of faith, but what, this had to be so difficult. Did you ever start to doubt?" And he immediately said, "Absolutely not." He's like, "My life is all about Christ." And he said, "Whether I'm lifting the Lombardi Trophy, as he did, winning the Super Bowl, or I'm hurt and injured and can't go out on the field, my life is all about Christ." And he preached the gospel. It was awesome. But that's true, right? Whatever we're going through, right, it needs to all be about Christ. And my life is a platform for Jesus' purposes. And if I get hurt, and break my collarbone, or if I throw a touchdown pass, it's all about Christ. It needs to be all about Christ. If I close the sale or I totally mess up, it needs to be all about Christ. Why? The reason. We're out of time, but this is amazing. Oh no, we have 5 minutes. I could take 20 minutes with this and we won't. The reason is the same. You are united with Christ. And this is how he brings it all together. Look at the reason. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Isn't that amazing? Think what we've been talking about. Where is Christ? The right hand of security. The right hand of strength. The right hand of power. And that's where you're hidden. You are hidden there. Your union with Christ goes beyond the death, the burial, the resurrection. Your union with Christ goes to the ascension. I've never heard that preached, but it's clear here. You're united with Christ in the ascension. In the spiritual sense, you and I, if you are a Christian today, you are today hidden with Christ in God, and Christ is at the right hand of the Father. And so Paul is able to say that we are in the heavenlies in Ephesians 2. He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Because I am in Christ, I am united with His ascension. There's this eternal safety, a tri-Trinitarian safety, because the Son is in God. And so I am in the Son who's in the Father, placed there by the Spirit. I'm already hidden there. My life today is hidden in Christ. You are safe, you are secure at the right hand of the Father. This world is passing and will be done. Soon this life that seems so complicated, so complex, so much ins and outs, it will be done. And I will still be in Christ. I will still be with Christ. And then it continues. This is just amazing. The union with Christ continues to verse 4. Look at verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, what? You will be revealed with Him in glory. You are united with Christ in His ascension. You are united with Christ in His return. Isn't that amazing? You are with Christ all the way till His return. And so that boss, or that trouble, or that sickness, or that relationship difficulty that seems so pressing, like it's just a little bit of time before we're with Christ, and then we're back with Christ, and He's the King of it all. He's at the right hand of the Father, and I'm complete in Him. And it will be in this that I will actually, because of Jesus, share in His glory. When He is revealed and comes and sets everything right, there will be a sharing with Him in glory. He will have all the glory, but everybody will see they live so different. They were like walking on the water at work, but now I understand why. They were living the life that I should have been living, because Jesus is Master, Supreme Creator. It's going to be revealed. All the injustices will be set straight. Those who stoned Stephen, the first martyr of the church, will look and say, he was right. And when he saw Jesus at the right hand of the Father, he will then be coming with Jesus from the right hand of the Father. And they will say, we were dead wrong to kill that man for his testimony. All the injustices done you will be set right in your stand for His purposes. You will be with Him. You will be in Him. We will be hidden in Him, protected by Him, until He returns. An amazing thought. Let me just conclude with an illustration here. I think that ties this all together. Because the motivation, it shouldn't just be a comfort, it should be a motivation. All the way back to verse 23 of chapter 2. This is how we combat fleshly indulgence. How does that work? I'm united with Christ, okay, he's going to enable me to live this new life, and one day I'm going to come back with him, and I'm united with him there. Maybe we could illustrate this by thinking of the revolution. This is where we are. We are united with Christ. We all just think of it about it as in his death. But we're united with Christ in his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his return. All in Colossians 1, 3 to 4. Colossians 3, 1 to 4. Amazing truths to chew on. We can think of it this way the revolution was happening. There were a lot of people in New York, Staten Island, Manhattan, Long Island, eventually all sided with the king. And Washington had to keep moving, withdrawing, until eventually he's like almost all the way back into Philly. And the royal subjects were strong. They had every right in the world to think that they were going to win this thing. And Washington was going to be whipped. And all of those who sympathized with the rebellion would be killed. But you may know that Washington had a lot of folks that stayed and sympathized and actually became spies. And you can go to a little place there in downtown. There's a little tavern that has a what do they call those? Museum on the second and third floor that highlights some of what they did. Still working for Washington there in Manhattan. But Washington won. And he came, and there, you can see a statue of Washington right there, right by the New York Stock Exchange, is the first capital of America, and where Washington took his oath of office as the first president of the United States. And I bet you those folks that were hiding what they were doing and felt so manipulated and unsecure and unsafe because they were standing with the revolution were very open in saying, "We were right. We were with Washington. We were," and they actually toppled the statue of King George III and they may have cut off his head. I can't remember. But there was a statue of King George down there. If you're from England, I'm so sorry. We apologize. But that's just history. But let's just take that to illustrate what's happening here. It's just a little bit of time, and the sovereign of all the universe is going to come back. And he's going to set all this right. And he is going to place himself as ruler of the world. And he just wants us to be faithful. Okay? And so if we could just apply this to our lives, if you were there in that time and you started just living for the British government, and you're like, "I'm going to take a seat in this government just in case Washington doesn't pan out. I want a second, I'm going to just kind of see who..." That's double-minded. And that's the way a lot of Christians are living, right? That's seeking the things of this earth. That's seeking the things of a different regime. What we should be doing is doing everything we can to further the things of Christ and his kingdom. Seeking first our true king and his kingdom. And all these things are going to be added to us. Knowing that very soon he's going to come back and he's going to tell all of New York City, "That Christian there stood with me. They were united with me. They kept walking with me. And you know what? They are going to reign with me." And he may make you mayor of New York. We don't know. I'm not kidding. Like, there's some interesting things if you talk about, if you read literally a lot of what's talked about in the future events, he may give us things like that to do. I'm not going to get sidetracked there, but I'm just saying, be faithful. Be faithful. let this union with Christ and the future reigning with Him in glory motivate you tomorrow to get up and think about Him, to set your affection on Him. In this closing quiet, I just hope you won't lose this message. With heads bowed and eyes closed, can we have it where you can write down this, how to do this? The commands are so simple. This week, you need to seek Christ. You need to think about Christ. You've got to think in your schedule, in your life, how can you make that a continual thing? If you went this last week without thinking about Him, you're not doing it. So you've got to change in some way. And so that may mean getting up a little early to get your mind focused home in the beginning of the day. It might mean reading His Word in the subway. It might mean praying to Him throughout the day. Not in a legalistic way, but just really sense that He's with you in the cubicle or changing that tire. Like in all your life, He's with you. And we got to be thinking about glorifying Him in all that we do. I'll be standing at the back and lobby and be happy to pray with you if you'd like to pray about something. But we all, like, this is just a reminder for all of this. The Lord convicted me so much about this, and that's why I say we need to memorize it, because we need to be convicted by these verses every week in every aspect of our life. But let's all respond to this message in our heart in a moment. Pastor Andrew will lead us in